to. So today, of course, is the beginning of what we in the church community call Holy Week. Holy Week is the week from Sunday to Sunday before Easter, where we each year, Christians all over the world, put a special focus on the events leading up to Jesus' death and resurrection. We call ourselves to remind to this important time in Jesus' life. And today, the beginning of that week, is Palm Sunday, where we take a look at Jesus' entry into Jerusalem for his last time before he was crucified. Throughout Jesus' ministry, of course, he traveled all over Judea, which is that region where Israel is today, where God had led the tribes of Israel when he released them from slavery in Egypt and gave them this land. And Jerusalem was the center of worship, still is the center of worship for all of Israel. And every year, people would come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, which was an important celebration and reminder for the people of Israel, for going back to the moment where God rescued them from Egypt. And so Jesus was coming back to Jerusalem from his travels for the last time for this Passover celebration. All four gospel writers tell us about this triumphal entry, we call it. There's a little bit of different perspective in a couple of them. But it was important enough for all four of them to record that this moment in Jesus' ministry. And so we're going to begin today just by reading from Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11, to get us started on remembering this moment when Jesus came into Jerusalem. And what I'd love to do is ask if I have a volunteer out there who would come up and read Matthew 21, 1 through. And Willow, you're all ready to go. Mama's like, what? All right. You can read it from my Bible, or you can read it from whatever. So come on right here. I'm going to turn this. So 21, starting there, through verse 11, which is verse 11,
through the end. So here's the day. Okay? Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethany,
Bethphage
to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the tree and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and the followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" The crowds said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee."
Awesome. Thank you. Good job. So there's a lot happening as Jesus came. The crowds were excited. They welcomed and praised him. We see this moment beforehand where Jesus is setting up how he's going to come in on a donkey, telling his disciples to go and get this donkey, and he's going to ride it. And that actually is tied to a prophecy from the Old Testament that we read, that your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey. There's significance to that. There are a few other pieces of this that we pick up from the other gospel writings. First of all, we read that John tells us that the reason the crowd went out to meet him was that they had heard about Jesus calling his friend Lazarus out of the tomb. So just a few days before this, you may remember this, the Bible account of Lazarus who had died, and his sisters were calling for Jesus to come and do something before he died, and Jesus didn't come until 3 days after he died, and he called Lazarus out of the grave. And so there's a lot of excitement about this miracle that Jesus just performed, and John tells us that many of the people who came were excited because of that miracle. The gospel writer Luke tells us that when the Pharisees saw the crowds proclaiming Jesus' name, they told him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." You know, they wanted them to be quiet. Quit drawing attention to Jesus. And Jesus answered them. He said, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And there's something very significant about that statement, because Jesus is affirming in this moment what the crowds are saying. He didn't try to quiet them and say, no, don't pay attention to me. He is affirming that their celebration of him is appropriate. He accepts their praise and acknowledges that he is the Messiah, the promised Savior that the Israelites have been anticipating for hundreds of years. He's saying he is the fulfillment of this promise. Jesus was the long-anticipated fulfillment of that promise. So the crowds were excited about God's faithfulness, and they're excited to see that Jesus was here and fulfilled so many of the promises of the prophets. And not only did Jesus welcome and affirm what they were saying, you get a sense that Jesus is proclaiming here that this is his moment when he says that even the rocks would cry out if the people were silent. There's something significant about this moment, Jesus is saying. It is a proper time for rejoicing and proclaiming his majesty. This is a high point of his final week before people turn on him and call for his death, before he's tortured and put to death, and then rises again in even greater triumph than this moment in Jerusalem. This is going to be a moment when he demonstrates he is far more than just a good teacher and a miracle worker, or even a king over a nation. He is the king above all kings and lord of all lords. And all that suffering and rejection that he's about to experience was a necessary precursor to his ultimate triumph, which he provides an opportunity for forgiveness and new life to all people. This is a great moment for us to remember in Jesus' life, this moment where everyone seems to be acknowledging the truth of who he is and celebrating him. And it's a good opportunity for us to reflect on how we view Jesus and what we see in him. And that's really my big desire today, is to talk about this triumph of Jesus. We call this the triumphal entry. There's so many things that we could celebrate about Jesus. What is it that Jesus did? How was he so triumphant that we today continue to celebrate and praise him? And this is where I'm just asking God for some direction on how to express what it is I want to say. There's so many thoughts that come to mind. How do I say this in a way that really encourages us and guides us? So first of all, what I want to consider is that not everyone who was there the day that Jesus came into Jerusalem understood the true triumph that Jesus was coming to win. We've already seen that in what we've read, where John said that many who were there came because of what Jesus did with Lazarus. They saw Jesus as this amazing miracle worker. And we read all kinds of accounts of where Jesus came and he fed thousands of people with just a little bit of food. He healed all kinds of people, cast out demons all throughout his ministry. He did all these amazing miracles. And that's what got people excited. And so some of the people there in Jerusalem on that day, they saw Jesus primarily as a miracle worker. And they were excited that they knew this miracle worker, and perhaps excited about what Jesus could do for them, how he could fix their lives and make their life better. And I wonder, as I say that, how often do we, and how tempting it is it for us to see Jesus in the same light, to see him as primarily a miracle worker for us? There's all kinds of great promises that we read in the Bible about what God can and will do for us. I wrote some of those down on that sheet I passed around. If you look on the back side where it says triumph over all the world, I wrote down just a few of the promises that we read from Scripture of what God can and will do for us. Proverbs 3, 5 through 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. That's really an incredible promise when you think about it, that God will make our path straight in life. And we look to him to give us that direction, to help us avoid some of the problems that we experience in the world. Where in Matthew 7, 7, we read Jesus saying, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. What an amazing promise that is. That all we need to do is ask and God will give it to us. And I don't know how many times I've heard throughout my Christian walk to have enough faith to believe in that. That whatever it is that I want, whatever I feel I need, I just need to ask God and believe him for it, and it will happen. And while there is truth in there, we have to temper that with some reality as well. How many times have you asked for something and God didn't immediately give it to you? Does that mean you don't have enough faith? No. Because there's more going on than the fact that Jesus can perform great miracles. Romans 8:28, one of my absolute favorite passages that I depend on so much. And now we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And for those who are called according to his purposes. The NIV translation says it slightly differently. It says, we know that in all things God works for the good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. And there's this promise that for those of us who have faith in the Lord, that we work for his purposes, we can trust that God will work all things together for good. Doesn't that sound amazing? That everything in my life will work out well as long as I'm doing it for the Lord. And I've certainly experienced that in some ways, where I put my best effort forward and things don't work out the way I expected or wanted them to, but God does something bigger than I expected and made good of it. But I've also experienced moments in life where things did not go so well, where I did struggle, I have suffered. And that doesn't reflect the reality of who God is or where my faith is. It's just the fact that we live in a fallen and broken world. I've listened to some speakers recently talking about this point that so often, sometimes in Christianity we get this idea that if we have faith in Christ, and maybe if we have enough faith in Christ, our lives are just going to be a wonderful and amazing, and we somehow escape all the dangers and troubles and trials of this world. But why is it that so many Christians suffer then? And why is it so many non-Christians have successful and prosperous lives? And the truth there is, well, the fact is we live in a world that God created to be perfect but has been broken and corrupted by sin. And we all, no matter what our faith is, experience the brokenness of the world sometimes. We do struggle. We do have challenges. We do face dangers. And Jesus didn't come to take us all away from that. He didn't put a bubble around us to protect us from all the dangers of the world. But he gives us something that allows us to endure and to face and even overcome some of those dangers with a great deal of hope and with his love and with his strength and power. So we need to understand that Jesus is more than just some miracle worker. His triumph was far greater than just doing good things and for people and helping to fix their lives. No, his triumph was over all the brokenness and all the sin of the world. And while the promise is still out there that one day he will return and God will set all things right, he will create a new heaven and a new earth, and he will remove the one who tempts people into sin. For now, we still live in a broken world. And what Jesus has given us is hope that we have God with us in the trials and in the struggles. Oh, good. That wasn't a smoke detector or anything. That was somebody's phone. That's all right. That happens. We all have alerts. The triumph of Jesus is greater than our individual lives and our individual needs. The triumph of Jesus was to give us access to God. We know that Jesus gave his life for our sin. He went to the cross and died on our behalf to pay the penalty of sin. And even that isn't all that he did for us. That was just an opportunity, gives us the opportunity to set our past behind us, to know that when we face God, he's not going to count those things against us, not because he's just going to ignore them, but because Jesus paid for them already. And by having that penalty removed, by conquering the condemnation of sin, Jesus gives us an opportunity to draw close to God, to know that he is here and he is with us. What was one of the passages I wrote down about that? Look at John 14:26, again on the back side of that page I handed out, where Jesus says, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." And there's this promise that Jesus gives that after he is gone and after he's risen from the dead, the Holy Spirit will come and be with all people who put their faith in him. We have this strength that comes from the Spirit because he enables us to do more than we can do on our own through God's strength. We have hope that comes from the Spirit because we know that our success, our outcome of our lives is not what we see right in front of us, but what God promises beyond our own understanding. That God is doing things greater than we can see. And God gives us wisdom. He gives us eyes to see the world in different ways. He gives us knowledge about who he is and how he's working. And all that strengthens us and provides us endurance, even in the midst of the trials of life. And so Jesus is far more than a miracle worker. We also know that there were other people who were praising Jesus that day who had other things in mind. Even the disciples themselves didn't quite know what was going on. Let's take a look at John 12, verses 16 through 17. I don't think I put that one on the sheet. So let's, if you have a Bible with you, open up to John chapter 12. And this is John's account of the same moment where Jesus was riding into Jerusalem. But here's what John says about Jesus' disciples. Verse 16, so John 12, verse 16, he said, "His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him." So in that moment, we don't always think about that when we read it. In that moment when Jesus is riding into town, he's asked his disciples to get this donkey. They see the crowds praising Jesus. They didn't really understand what this was all about. In fact, we get another clue of what they probably thought in the beginning of the book of Acts. In the beginning of the book of Acts tells us about the time after Jesus has returned from the grave. He spent time with his disciples, teaching them about his plans for them. And in Acts chapter 1, I think it's verse 6. Let me see if I can find it real quick. Yeah. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. I'll give you a moment if you're still looking for that. The disciples are with Jesus, and this is about Jesus is about to leave the earth and go off into heaven. They say to him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said to them, it's not for you to know the times and seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you can hear the anticipation, the hope and expectation that the disciples had. They're like, okay, Jesus, you've been through all this horrible stuff. You've done this miraculous thing by coming back from the grave. Now is now the time that you're going to conquer the Roman emperor and make Israel the greatest nation in the world? That's what you came to do, isn't it, Jesus? And because you're going to do that and we're your disciples, guess where we're going to be? We're going to be right there alongside you, receiving all that glory and fame and power and authority that you get, Jesus. Is now the time we get to do that with you? The disciples really didn't understand. And there are many others who had that same thought in mind, that Jesus, the Messiah of the Lord, had come to make Israel the greatest nation in the world. And they were going to escape this Roman oppression that they lived under. He was going to overthrow an earthly kingdom. And as I think about that, and I think about the church today, I wonder if sometimes we have the same idea in mind about Jesus' triumph. Now, we know that Jesus is not physically here. We know that there's this promise that one day he will come. But sometimes when I look at how we interact with the world, I think it feels to me like we feel the role of the church is to conquer this world and make sure everyone knows the right way to live. I saw an article headline last week, and I've seen article headlines like this numerous times that communicate this to me. It said that Christian crushes some, I can't even remember what it was some other believing person with their logical arguments. And you read the article, there's some debate going on, and we highlight how the Christian just crushed this other person. Have you seen that kind of stuff out there? I see it a lot. And it's like our attitude is, yes, we overcame those darn non-believers. We crushed their unbelief. Is that the triumph that Jesus won for us? That we could now be the authority in this world and we could tell everyone the way they ought to believe? No, that's not what Jesus did. We have to understand how easy it can be to slip into that, though. And be careful about how we speak and what we say. Jesus did not. He surprised his disciples when he left. He left a bunch of uneducated sinners to build a church, to build this whole movement, to change the world. And I'm always struck. I was just having a conversation with somebody last week about the importance of understanding the role of the Holy Spirit in the church. I'm always struck when I read the book of Acts, how Jesus told his disciples, stay in Jerusalem, don't do anything until I send the gift from the Father, until the Holy Spirit comes. These people were not equipped to do the work that Jesus gave them until the Holy Spirit came. And neither are we, frankly. None of us is. The point in all of that is that Jesus did not come to overthrow earthly kingdoms. Jesus came to conquer a much greater foe, death itself, sin. The condemnation of sin over our lives. Because of Jesus, we can know that our past does not identify us, that our sin is not who we are, and that God is not going to look at us and say, yep, look at all those things you've done, get out of my face. Well, he's going to look at us, and he sees the sin. He knows what we've done. It's not as though he forgets it, but what he knows is that Jesus has paid the price for us. And because Jesus paid the price, he welcomes us into him, into his life. And this is not just some far-off promise that one day when we pass from this world, we get to stand before God and be welcomed into heaven because of what Jesus did. This is a promise for today. And I'm sure many of you, like me, need that promise every day. We need to know that the Lord's mercies are new every day for us. And that is a reality for my life right now, that I can have courage and strength and hope to go into this dark world, as God often calls us to do, and be a light for Him. To actually know that my life matters to the Lord, that He has purposes for me. And I can rise up and throw off my past and fix my eyes on Jesus and go forward, because Jesus is triumphant over sin itself. That's the triumph of Jesus. He is far greater than anything in this world. He's done something beyond what this world can offer. He has given us a hope that we did not expect. I actually have a video that I wanted to share that highlights how Jesus came to do something that the people didn't expect and how we often didn't expect. So let's just take a look at that and we'll reflect a little bit more on Jesus' triumph.
It was not the first time Jerusalem had been flooded with people shouting Hosanna. That was Passover. It happened every year. With branches representing victory, pilgrims would stream into the gates prepared to recite together Psalm 113 through 118, including the joyful greeting, Hosanna, Lord save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But this was different. The rabbi on the donkey was a sensation, a worker of true miracles, and a teacher unlike any other. It was said he had raised a dead man back to life. Surely he had the power of God. Those fortunate enough to see him entering the city shouted out their greetings and made the way more beautiful by laying down their cloaks and branches, as they would do for the most honored of men. That was Passover. That was the celebration of the blood of the lambs. God kept his word, and the angel passed over their sons in Egypt. How many hoped this man would be that angel of death for the Romans? How few understood that he was, instead, the Lamb. The Lamb whose blood would save them from sin and death. Had they known, would they have gone silent? Or would they have joined us today, shouting more loudly still, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
So just for reference, I want to make sure we all understand the significance of the lamb there. It goes back to the Passover. When God was about to save the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, he sent several plagues trying to convince the Egyptians to let his people go, and one day he finally sent the angel of death to take the life of every firstborn child. And he passed over the Israelites, though. That's the word Passover. Passed over the Israelites because they took a lamb into their home. And the day before the angel was to come, they sacrificed that lamb, and they took the blood of the lamb and put it over their doorways as a sign that this was the protected home, protected by the blood of the lamb. Jesus came to be the sacrificial lamb for all humanity, all of mankind. This was his triumph. And as we think about Jesus' triumph this year, the thing that's been on my mind is to talk about ensuring that that's where our understanding of Jesus is. I think we know it. I think maybe that's why I'm struggling. I'm not telling you something you don't know. I'm not looking at you going like, oh, you guys just don't get it. No, we know this. We know who Jesus is and what he won for us. But it can be easy to slip into those other things. And we can see how the people who were there with Jesus on the day expected different things from him. And I don't want to ever take away from those promises that Jesus does promise to protect us and provide for us. He is a miracle, and he does perform miracles in people's lives. He is the King of Kings, and he is coming one day to restore God's world to the way God intended it to be. But he did that in a way far greater than we ever imagine. He's not our servant. He's not the miracle worker who's going to fulfill all of our desires. And I think maybe that's where I find myself thinking, how do I express this difference in the way we think about Jesus? It's not that he came to serve our desires, but rather to help us see a bigger picture, to help us see God for who he truly is and what he wants for us, and how important it is us for to let him change our desires and let him work through us, and how he did something that we couldn't do for ourselves. We couldn't earn forgiveness on our own. We can't make ourselves live in perfect obedience like Jesus did. We needed his salvation. We needed him to die on our behalf. And so he conquered something much greater than anything that we see in our way. We need to keep our eyes on that bigger picture of what Jesus did. And out of thankfulness for what he did, continue to be his light in this world, sharing that same opportunity as often as we can to others, rejoicing in him. And so as we enter into this Holy Week, I think my encouragement for us is to really put our focus on the triumph that Jesus truly had, the triumph over the condemnation of death, and what he offers to us by providing us his Spirit to live by and to live for, to give him thanks for the life we have because of him and through him. Jesus is triumphant. And we shout Hosanna to the King above all kings because of the life that he gives us, the opportunity he gives us to show his love and to live in his hope, to know that there is nothing in this world that can take us away from the love of God and prevent us from knowing his salvation. Let's give thanks to Jesus and then celebrate him with our final song. Heavenly Father, we do praise you. We praise your Son who is Lord above all lords. We recognize that he earned a greater triumph than we could ever imagine. I just pray that you help us, Lord, to always keep our eyes on who Jesus is and what he did, and not to get caught up in worldly things, Lord. Let us stand apart from the rest of the world and show your light, your truth in all that we do, so that so many others may come to know you as well. We ask all this, Lord, and we ask for your blessing on this church as we enter into this Holy Week, Lord. Remind us throughout this week of who you are and what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen.